Lord, as we consider the cross, we truly are amazed that you would send your son to die for us. That you would send him to bear the weight of our sin, to take the punishment that we deserved. Lord, we are astonished, and there is nothing that we could bring to you to merit such kindness, to merit that grace, that you would do that. That you would bring us into fellowship with you is simply an act of your doing and your work. And yet, Lord, there is an appropriate response, and it is worship and allegiance and faithfulness and obedience to you. And so, Lord, even now as we open up our Bibles and we look to the pages of Scripture, I pray that we would come humbly, worshipfully. Lord, that you would inform our hearts and minds with truth in a way that would penetrate us, change us, make us more like our Savior. Lord, deepen our love and our affection, our appreciation for you this evening, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please, if you would, open your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to put one in your hand. You can just raise your hand and we will get that to you if you need one. And go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. Each week during our corporate gathering, we take communion together, the Lord's table, and we take time to contemplate in reflection Jesus going to the cross. Well, this evening we're going to look at what it was like for Jesus to contemplate, not in reflection, but in anticipation, going to the cross. As we consider this Good Friday, what it meant for Jesus to die on the cross in anticipation of Sunday, where we celebrate that he rose from the grave, we need to direct our hearts to not simply consider what the implications are for us that Jesus went to the cross, but what I'd like for us to do this evening is to enter into the narrative story of what it was like for Jesus himself to anticipate what would take place on that Friday. Because the only reason we can drink the cup that we are going to drink in a little while, which is a symbol of the new covenant in Christ's blood, is because Jesus was willing to drink a different cup for us. A cup we deserved and a cup we no longer have to drink. Every time we consider what it was like for Jesus to die on the cross, we fall short in some way of fully comprehending what took place on that night. We miss the severity of our sin. We don't fully comprehend it. We don't fully understand God's holiness and his righteousness and his justice and his judgment. We don't fully comprehend all of those things as we ought. And yet Jesus is and was the only one who knew intimately and comprehensively what it would mean for him to go to the cross. And this evening, as we open up our Bibles and we look at this divinely inspired account of what took place as Jesus contemplated the cross, I am confident that if you are in Christ, you will be affected by what we see. As it is staggering, it's astonishing, it's incomparable what our Savior endured for us. So let's read. Jeff read for us the account of what transpired leading up to this moment, and we're going to pick up where he left off in Mark 14, verse 32. Mark 14, verse 32. It says, they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus knew why he came to earth. He knew why he took on flesh. And what he is contemplating this night was not new information to him. But at this point, it was imminent and personal and intense. And on this night, we get a picture into what is about to take place on the cross from the perspective of the eternally existing second person of the triune God, who is about to endure the Father's wrath for our sin, and he was going to do it while being fully God and fully man. Only a human sacrifice would do at the cross. Only a human sacrifice could make payment for human sins. That's why Jesus became a man. And only a sinless sacrifice would be accepted in place of our sinful deeds. And so, yes, while he experienced Calvary as God, he also experienced it in a complete way as a human being. He would experience the full weight of God's furious wrath as the God-man, and all that, this weight and pain and agony that would be experienced, he would experience the fullness of it as a man in the frailty of human flesh. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to be betrayed in a short while, Jesus contemplates the cup of God's wrath that he is about to experience on the cross, and Jesus, in that moment, resolves to endure it. He would take it upon himself. And this evening, we get to observe this experience, this moment, in looking at three experiences of Jesus as he anticipates the cup that he would drink. Three scenes that unfold, each with a particular emphasis, as Jesus is in the garden contemplating what is about to take place. And first we see his pain. It's the first experience that unfolds for us is the pain Jesus felt. The pain Jesus felt. This pain came in the form of the agony and physical distress of simply the anticipation of what he was about to endure. Jesus and his disciples have just had their Passover dinner together, which itself was full of all sorts of compelling events. And now, verse 32, they came to the place named Gethsemane. It seems they visited there often, where Jesus would retreat to pray, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And then verse 33, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And so Jesus is here in this garden late Thursday evening. The cross and his death are near, less than 24 hours away, and Jesus is contemplating what is about to take place on the cross, and he is retreating to pray. He brings his disciples with him, and then he separates himself, taking with him then the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And as they're going deeper into the garden, Jesus is beginning to experience a level of distress and personal agony that no one has ever experienced before, as he considers the torment he is about to endure. And the intensity of this distress is second only to the actual torment that he would experience on the cross. In verse 33, it states he began to be very distressed and troubled. The word here for distress is to be amazed in a negative way. Shook to your core. For him to be troubled is to be in anguish. And so our Savior, think about that. Jesus finds himself in the garden, anticipating the cross. He is overwhelmed with intense anguish. What would bring this response, this emotion, this experience about in the Son of God? What would provoke this? Jesus was about to experience and about to endure something, maybe the only thing, that up to this point was completely foreign to him and had been foreign to him since eternity past. Sin was going to be placed upon him. Sin was going to be placed upon the sinless one. Judgment was going to be put upon him. The one who had only ever existed in perfect fellowship and union with the Father was going to be forsaken and experience the full force of the righteous indignation of God placed upon him. The full force of God's wrath against sin of all who would believe for all time was going to be placed upon him. We only understand the concept of God's wrath. Jesus knew fully what sin deserved and what he would be bearing, and what each one of us would need to endure for eternity. To satisfy, he would take upon himself for all who would believe, and he would bear it, and he would satisfy it fully, completely, every bit of it in the course of a few hours. That is why the Messiah, the second person of the triune God, was distressed and troubled, and why he told his companions in verse 34, "My soul is grieved to the point of death." The omniscient one, that is the all-knowing one, is about to experience something he has not known before. Something he has never known. He is about to experience sin, wrath, and condemnation and separation from the Father. And as he contemplates these things, he is so grieved, so overwhelmed, he's on the verge of death, just contemplating the cross. Luke 22:44 tells us that as he was praying, being in agony, yet praying fervently, his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. This is an actual medical reality where your capillaries explode from the intensity of the stress that you are under. And blood comes out of your sweat glands. Most, if not all of us, have experienced the physical effects that stress can take on your body. The impact of anxiety or anticipation of coming events and the weight that you bear in those things. None of us have experienced this kind of distress. This kind of anticipation, and Jesus is experiencing this sinlessly. He was so distressed to the point of death, so much so that Luke also tells us that God sent an angel from heaven that appears to strengthen him. He's on the verge of death. He is sweating blood in anticipation of the cross. He needs an angel to come and to comfort and aid him, strengthen him. This was anticipatory pain like no one before or after has ever experienced. The Savior of the world, Jesus, is in agony. Why? Why would the God-man be in such agony? Why would droplets of blood drip from him? Why would he be so distressed, in so much pain, in so much inner turmoil? Not long before this moment, he was giving thanks. They were breaking bread. He led the disciples in the singing of a hymn. Yet at this moment in the garden, Jesus is anticipating in a very real way what it is going to entail for him to bear the weight of sin. He's anticipating what it was going to entail for him to pay the blood price sin demands. He's contemplating the cup of God's righteous eternal wrath, and just anticipating this is crushing him. Soon he will be crushed by it. But here, as he contemplates it, he falls to the ground by the prospect of the weight of God's indignation. Do you understand the seriousness of sin? Do you understand what your sin actually deserves? What my sin deserves against a holy and righteous God? God is holy. He is righteous. His wrath is not a negative of his character. It is right for him to hate sin and to punish it. He would not be holy or righteous if he didn't. Jesus was going to be the object of God's divine fury as he would go to the cross, and just contemplation of this brought him to the point of death where an angel has to tend to him. As he anticipated the cross, it wasn't the mock trial he was overcome or distressed by, or the insults that would be hurled his way. It wasn't even the physical torture that he would endure, or being raised up, hanging on a cross with all his weight, placing force on the wounds to his hands and feet where the nails had pierced him. It wasn't that. It wasn't the asphyxiation that comes from hanging on a cross, not being able to fully have your lungs filled with air as you hang there in agony, gasping. It was the cup of wrath that he was about to drink and endure for our sins. He would, for the first and only time in all of eternal history, be forsaken by the Father. And the thought of it. Just the thought of it brought him to the ground. And what does he do in this moment of greatest distress? It's the second scene we see unfold. It's prayer. He prays. We see Jesus' pain. We see his prayer in verses 35 and 36. 35, and he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground and began to pray, that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The Son of God praying to the Father, if there is any other way. Have you ever prayed that prayer? In the midst of your affliction, in the midst of your hardship, God, could there be another way? Another path, a different plan, an alternative to what you have me going down right now. Jesus prays, if there's any other way, God, if it were possible, let this hour pass by. You know what he heard in response to that prayer? Nothing. Silence. Jesus prays, if there's any other way, God, any other way, God, if there's another path to this end that you could bring me on where I could subvert what is about to take place, please. Silence. The response from his heavenly Father, whom he's only had perfect fellowship with in his greatest moment of distress, in his plea for another way, is silence. Verse 36, he was saying, Abba, that is daddy, intimate reference to God. Father, all things are possible for you. The perfection of faith on display in this moment is astonishing. And yet his agonized prayer, remove this cup, this portion of wrath, this separation from you, remove it from me. And yet the ultimate submission, not what I will, but what you will. If there was any other path, any other way that would have been better, better for God's glory, better for the redemption of sinners, any other path possible, God would have answered his prayer. But there wasn't. The Father's response to his son's agonizing plea is silence. Listen, we may try to relate in some way to this interaction, and there are certainly things we can learn from this, but this interaction between the Son and the Father is truly in a class of its own. This is the greatest expression of submission and obedience in all human history. This is where when Paul says Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is that on full display here. He is in full submission to the Father, and the Father is silent. And while we can't fully relate to what's going on here, there is something to consider. If God is not answering your prayers in this season of life for you, if you are his, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, and you find yourself coming back and back and back again, Father, is there another way? Could you remove this affliction? And you are hearing silence. It is not because he doesn't love you. And it is certainly not because he doesn't hear you. If you have prayed and prayed and prayed, and the affliction remains, the desires are still present, the hardship is still enduring, and he is silent, be assured, it is not because he doesn't care. If you are a child of God, if you are in Christ, it is because he is doing something even better than you know how to ask in and through your affliction. If Jesus had not experienced the depths of his humiliation, he would not have experienced the peaks of his exaltation. God didn't respond, but he did send an angel to tend to Jesus in his physical weakness and an affliction. And listen, when you are in your deepest distress and anguish, you don't have to wait for an angel. God sent his son. He is present and with you and dwells in you. And because Christ will and was willing to be forsaken, you will never be forsaken. He may be silent, but you are not alone. You have the promise that he will never leave you or forsake you. I think it's also helpful to note, when Jesus was in his greatest distress, what did he do? He brought his distress to the Father. And when he didn't hear the response he was hoping for, what did he do? He brought his distress to the Father again. Lastly, we see his plea. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? That's his you're in trouble name. Simon was his original name. Peter is the name he gave him. And when Peter was not doing things well, Jesus would call him Simon. For you younger ones, it's maybe like when your parents use your middle name and your first name. And then really bad if they use all three. You know it's not looking up for you in that moment. Simon, he says, are you asleep? Just imagine all that Jesus is enduring in that moment, and he comes back, and his closest ones and his inner circle of those that he has been ministering with and to for 3 years, within an hour, can't keep watch and are asleep. Jesus was walking the road to Calvary. He was walking it alone. Verse 27, he tells his disciples they'll all fall away. Verse 37, they fell asleep. Verse 50, they all leave him and flee. It says they left him and fled. And yet a concern on his heart as he's about to endure all of that suffering, keep watching and pray that you may not come into temptation. This is not mankind's shining moment, not a high point for his disciples. He presents his plea for them to watch and pray. They can't do it for an hour. They fall asleep. He pleads with them again, recognizing the intention is there. The spirit is willing, he says, although that is not enough. Their flesh is weak. They are giving in to temptation. Just think of what he knew. And what he knew they didn't know that was about to take place. And he's in the pinnacle of inner turmoil. And these that he's been with in ministry for years, discipling 3 years, these whom he is going to hand over the responsibility of the establishment of the church, the ministry towards God's people, they're sleeping in his darkest hour. And he's still willing to bear the cup. He's still willing to go to the cross. Have you ever failed before? Over and over again, being confronted with truth from the Lord and realizing you fell short again. Find comfort, dear friend. Jesus literally went to the cross right after this weakness of flesh was on display, literally before his eyes. Jesus forgives, he redeems, he restores, he loves us. Jesus here in these final hours before going to the cross was walking the road to Calvary. He was walking it alone, and yet a concern is on his heart as he's about to endure all of this suffering. He's caring for his disciples. He's teaching them lessons that they need to learn. They're learning it through failure, which is common for us, is it not? If you are in Christ, you can't contemplate Gethsemane without being confronted with the reality of your own sin. And not only that, but what your sin required. My sin was in the cup of wrath that Jesus was contemplating and asking if there was any other way could it be removed. My sin was in that cup. My sin deserved punishment. It deserved the wrath that he took. The reason for him being greatly distressed is because he was going to pay and take upon himself what I deserved. He was in anguish because he would be my substitute. And as we peer into the garden from the pages of Scripture, we see the love of God in Christ on full display. Full display. The cup that Jesus requested be removed and wasn't was the cup I deserved and now has been taken away from me. Jesus drank every drop of that cup so that I would not have to drink from that cup. We get a different cup. I had the deserved cup removed from me, and I receive the undeserved cup of the new covenant of his blood. I receive a cup of forgiveness, a cup of love, a cup of reconciliation. I receive the cup of grace that says all of my sin has been paid for because of Jesus' shed blood. I receive the cup that testifies to the forgiveness that I have received in Christ. Listen, there's only one reason why we could call the night of Jesus' crucifixion that Jesus was contemplating here in Mark 14, Good Friday. It is because the cup of God's wrath no longer is a cup that those who have turned to him in faith and repentance have to drink. We get to drink of a better cup. We drink of the cup of grace, the cup of the new covenant, the cup of forgiveness through Christ. In just a few moments, the men are going to come with trays, and in those trays are two small cups stacked on one another, and on the bottom is the cracker, and then there's the juice. And this is what Jesus instituted with his disciples shortly before entering into the garden, the practice of the Lord's table, where we eat and drink and remember. And the bread, Jesus said, is my body. It's a tangible reminder of his body that would be crushed. We know it's a symbol. There's nothing extra spiritual about the crackers we have tonight. They're barely tolerable. But they are representing to us Christ's body, which has been laid down for us, crushed for us. And the juice, likewise, is a symbol for us to remember Jesus' blood that was poured out. This blood, which is a new covenant for us, one of forgiveness and grace, where Jesus paid the price for us. And so we drink that juice and we remember this cup that we now have because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath on the cross. This is a time for believers who have experienced these realities to remember their Savior. And so if you're here this evening, whether or not Gilbert Bible Church is your church home or you're visiting with us, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to take these things with us, these elements, the bread and the juice, and to drink and eat and remember with us this evening. If you are not in Christ, you do not, according to God's word, yet have the new covenant in his blood, that cup accessible to you. You still have the cup of his wrath that awaits you. Sin is serious. It demands judgment and justice. And your sins will be paid for at one point, whether by you under God's wrath, or they were paid for by Christ. The offer is before you this evening to repent and believe and to experience the grace of this cup of the covenant of Christ's blood. We would plead with you to do so. And if you would do that, please find me, find someone to speak with afterwards. We'd love to talk to you more about what it means to have a relationship with Christ, but we'd ask you to not take the bread and the juice tonight, as this is a time for believers to remember. And so, men, come and serve us. Take the bread in the cup and hold it. Hold it until we've all received, and then we will eat the bread and drink the juice together in just a few moments. Well, the night that Jesus was betrayed, just shortly before he was found in the garden, as we read earlier, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body. Eat in remembrance of me. Let's eat together." In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink in remembrance of me." Let's drink and remember our Savior together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we consider and have considered this evening what it was like for Jesus to anticipate the cross, we're gripped. As we sang before, we're gripped, we're amazed at what you have done. And Lord, in considering just the contemplation of the cross, we are all the more astonished that you were obedient and that you went to the cross, that you bore the weight of sin, that you took it on yourself, and that, Lord, in your going to the cross, there is power in what you accomplished. Lord, death did not defeat you. You rose from the grave. And so we worship and we praise and we give thanks. Lord, help us to take sin as seriously as you do. Help us to embrace grace and forgiveness of sins as you have offered it. Lord, as we see your love and your grace put on full display for the forgiveness of sins, help us to not become lazy in our battle against sin. Help us, like Paul says in Romans 6, not to be ones who want to sin more simply so that there could be more grace. May that never be, Lord. Why would we go back to that old manner of life and walk in it when we've received the gift of salvation and the newness of life and the eternal hope that we have in our Savior? So Lord, help us. Help us to embrace and live in the power of the cross for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.